Happy Thanksgiving to you all. What a wonderful holiday Thanksgiving is. I was just thinking as Pastor Gary was sharing as we were praying together. I was thinking, man, what a shining light a Christian ought to be in a world that is not very thankful. We have the most reason and the most sure conviction as to why we're thankful of anyone on the globe, because we know that nothing has come from us. Nothing has been because we've earned it, because we've worked hard enough, but simply because of the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. We of all people should be the most thankful. And so Thanksgiving is a wonderful reminder for us every year of what God has given us. But why don't we turn to Genesis chapter 1? As much as it's Thanksgiving, we're not going to have a Thanksgiving message this morning. So I apologize at the front. But we're carrying on in our series in Genesis. And so last week we studied Genesis 1:26 on to the end of the chapter, and then a little bit into chapter 2, and Jonathan was preaching us about what it means to be human. And particularly, he was speaking to what it means to have a body, to be male and female. To be human is to have a body. It's to be physical. But this morning, we're going to carry on in that same theme of what it means to be human, but this morning we're going to study the subject of the image of God on humanity. A wonderful subject. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And before we read that, I want to start by simply saying this. Every truth of Scripture ought to shape our lives, because truth defines reality. And what we have before us in the Word of God is the sure and steadfast truth. My older sister, Anne, is very pregnant. And I don't really know what it means to say someone's very pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. She's pregnant. She's going to be having her baby very soon, in a couple weeks. And just imagine with me, if she had that baby, and you know, it's the day, you know, the day comes, and I don't know how panicky that day is. You know, she's going to look in her husband's eyes and say those words that I've only ever heard in movies. The baby's coming. But imagine that after the baby's born, you know, she wakes up one morning and she thinks, you know what, I am done with all this feeding and the crying and the changing the diaper. I am ready for my baby to go off to college. I'm so ready. So she wakes up and she takes her baby and dresses him or her, I'm not sure yet, up, and then puts the baby in the front seat of the car and says, all right, see you in college, have fun. Well, the baby's not going anywhere because it's a baby, right? No matter how much my sister may want to believe, may hope that the truth is that maybe the baby's grown up, the baby's still a baby. That's the truth. And she's going to have to wait at least 18 years until that baby goes off to college, maybe 17 if she homeschools. Truth is not defined by our opinions. It's not defined by our preferences. It is what it is, right? Whether we want it to be or not. So when the Scriptures teach us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's not an opinion. That's not a preference. That's the truth. Because as Christians, we have a conviction about the Bible. It is basic in our Christian faith to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. Otherwise, we have no idea what we believe. And so we're convinced that this is true. It's true, therefore, it defines reality. And so the reality that the Word of God makes plain and clear to us this morning is this. You, I'm talking to you, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, whether or not you are from Canada or you are from somewhere else in the world, whether or not you are young or whether you are old, whether or not you're conservative, liberal, or NDP, you were created in the image of God. So let's read our text this morning, and let's develop a conviction from what the Word of God says. Genesis 1, 26 to 31 is what the Word says. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed that in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come as knowingly weak people, coming to the hand of our Father and asking, Lord, would you provide for us? Would you give us strength? Would you encourage us? We pray particularly now as we turn to your word, Father, that you would soften our hearts, you would open our ears, that we would know with deep conviction that this is your word breathed out, that it never returns to you void. And so we ask that it would come as a hammer, and it would soften us, it would break our hearts, but you would sew it back together with a new heart, Father, with the renewal that is in Christ. So thank you for your word. We pray for your work among us and in us this morning. I pray, Father, for myself that you would give me clarity of mind. You would give me a great joy and a passion to preach your word. And so I thank you for it. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, there is so much in this text. I think this is true of every text, but particularly we're in Genesis. There is so much in this text that we could talk about, right? At one point, he says that we should let, or there's an inner dialogue that begins this creation, different than every other creative work that he begins. He says, let there be light. There's light. Here, there's an inner conversation. He says, let us make man in our image. And many scholars are convinced that here we have a clear expression of the Trinitarian existence of God, this Trinitarian nature, that there is one God existing eternally in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. Now later he says that I'm going to give all of the trees and the fruit of those trees to mankind, that you would eat and you would have them for food, and to the beasts of the field. We have there this picture of provision for mankind before mankind even existed. He created the trees and the fruit knowing that God, that the mankind was going to need something to eat, and he created it before they even existed so that there was never a day when mankind was without God's provision. There is so much that we could talk about in this text, but unfortunately, we just don't have the time this morning, because we're going to zoom in, we're going to plunge into verses 26, 27, and 28 and consider together what it means to say that humanity bears the image of God, because that is a profound statement. So let me begin with a definition that might make you angry. Let's start here. To bear the image of God simply means that humanity images God. And I know you're thinking, oh my goodness, is that really what he could come up with? Well, I know you're hoping for something brilliant, but remember, it's me, it's Joshua preaching to you. It's nothing brilliant. Every way in which humanity is like God, representing his nature and his character before the created order, is the way in which mankind bears his image. And I want us to understand that there are, in fact, two ways that the image of God is expressed in us. If you were to take out your phones and you took a picture of yourself, that snapshot, stop everything in your life, everything you've ever done, everything you ever will do, you, with all the capacities and the abilities and that which you are able to do, you bear the image of God. You would see the image of God in that picture. But if you take that picture and you turn it into the video mode, and you again get a scroll of your entire life, what you do with your life, how you live, ought, and let me emphasize that word, ought to image God too. So it's not simply in our abilities that we image God, but it also is in our activity that we image him. The image of God is expressed in both those ways. And so it's not simply that we look and we say, oh yeah, okay, I'm like God in all these ways. It doesn't matter how I live my life. No. It matters how you live your life, because the way you live your life ought to image God too. It's less than 1 month already until Shalane and I get married, which is crazy. But one of the most profound things that we've learned and wrestled with together comes from Ephesians 5:31, where Paul's writing about the mystery of marriage, and he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm telling you that it refers to Christ and the church. That he says, from the very beginning, since marriage was instituted in Genesis 2, the point of it was to picture, to image the relationship between Christ and his church. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, dying for her. Wives, respond to your husbands as the church responds to Christ with love and affection. But as much as that's an amazing truth, how wild is that? It's also sobering. Because whether or not Shalane and I want to image the relationship between Christ and the church, that has no bearing on the issue. We will image Christ and his church. The question is, are we going to do it well? Or are we going to do it poorly? Are we going to honor God in the way that we image that profound relationship? Or are we going to blaspheme God by making it out to be something it's not? And that same truth holds fast to this image of God on you. It doesn't matter whether or not you want to bear the image of God. You do bear the image of God. The question is whether or not you're going to bear his image well, or you're going to blaspheme him by misrepresenting him before the world. So there's a profound responsibility to being in the image of God. We represent him to the world, both in our being and in our activity. But we also need to see there's a profound dignity to this statement. You are meticulously made by God himself. And you were made with a particular purpose of making him, God Almighty, God Omnipotent, known to the entire world. No one has the right to degrade you. No one has the right to look down on you. No one has the right to think anything less of you than what you are, a bearer of God's image. No one can take that from you. Your life has value, not because you've worked hard to earn it, not because you've made something of your life. No matter how little you've done with yourself, no matter how little you think you're worth or how unimportant you think you are a human being bearing the image of God, and with that comes profound dignity. You have great worth because you bear God's image. So with the ability that comes with the image of God and with the activity that ought to image God comes both a dignity, a worth, and a responsibility to image him well. But let's put legs under this. Let's look to the scriptures and let's see in what ways we image God. But before we do that, I want to give us two guiding thoughts to press us through this. First, every way in which we're like God is God's grace to us. It's his kindness. It's not as though at the beginning of before time, he looked down the tunnel of time, he looked at all the creatures and he thought, oh, well, you know, the bears, they beat each other up sometimes. And oh, well, you know, the cats, you know, sometimes they have a bad attitude. But oh, humanity, they're doing good. I'd like that. They're doing the most. I'm going to put my image on them. No, that's not at all how it happened. By his grace and his kindness, he put his image on humanity, not because they'd done anything special, but simply because God wanted to put a statue of himself in the world. It's his kindness and his grace to us, every way in which we are like him. So let's let that press through as we're seeing all these ways. This is the gift of God. But secondly, and this is, I've already said this, but let me say it again, every way in which we image God is a radical call upon our lives to image him better and better and better, best. We think through, okay, these are the ways that I do represent him. Can I represent him better? Can I represent him well? But let's look at this text in Genesis 1. Let's just put some convictions, let's put some groundwork before we explore five different ways that we express the image of God. In verse 26, let's just make this, I'll hit this point very clearly. Jonathan made it last week. 26, he says, let us make man in our image. The word man was a Hebrew word that could often be used to mean the scope of humanity, male and female. And by the end of verse 27, he says, male and female, he created them. Pretty clear that he's saying, it's not just men, it's not just women, male and female, you all are created in the image of God. So we got to get that straight, right out of the bat. Secondly, verse 27, just, you'll notice, even just in your Bible, how set apart it is. Like it's indented off the side. And let me just read it to you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is this sense of significance to that verse. It's set apart. There's a poetic nature to it because God is making a point. This is the crowning jewel of his creation. It's as if he put the frame on the world, the universe, and then he paints in all the flowers and the trees. And then he says the centerpiece, that which is framed itself, is humanity, my own image. This is important. This isn't as if God wrote the big, you know, literary art of the creation, and then at the very end he says, well, P.S., I also did this little thing with humanity. No. This is the crowning jewel. So it's important that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about the image of God on humanity. So those are just two things we got to just get straight before we get going. But let's look at five different ways. Consider five ways that humanity expresses God's image to the world. And the five are these. We are like God in our spiritual nature. We are like him in our rational nature. We're like him in our social nature. Like him in our moral nature. And finally, we're like him in our positional authority. So we have spiritual, rational, social, moral, and positional authority. I'll say those again as we go, so don't worry if you're taking notes. The first is this. We are like God spiritually. We have a spiritual nature. Now we know John 4:24, Jesus himself says, God is spirit. And what do we mean by that? What does that actually mean? It means that we can't touch him, we can't feel him, we can't see him. He's immaterial. There's not matter attached to him. Now, Jesus Christ took on flesh, and to this very day, he rose from the grave and still bears that flesh. He is truly human. Now in a glorified body. So that's true. But in terms of God, the oneness of God in his entirety, we say God is spirit. Now in the same way, you have an immaterial spirit. Unlike any other created being. A surgeon cracks you open, looks through every single creak and crevice of your body. There is something that they will never find and they will never touch. It's your soul. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, Paul's writing about the desire we have to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, we know that when we die, there will come a day when Christ returns that our bodies will be resurrected, right? Jonathan made that point clear. We can't divorce our being from our bodies. But in the same breath, there's a part of us that's not physical. When we die, when your heart stops beating, you're going to live on because you are spiritual. You have a spirit. You have a soul. The preacher of Ecclesiastes wrote in chapter 11, verse 5, that we do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of the woman with child. It's like a tongue twister, bones of the woman with child. But there's a mysterious element. When a baby is conceived, when there is flesh growing within us that becomes a person, somehow a spirit meets that person. Somehow that person comes to have a soul. There's a mystery there, but it's true. You have a soul. And so being spiritual means that you also have the unique ability to engage in a spiritual life. I don't know about you, but in all my time walking around in Jasper where I grew up, you know, walking and biking and golfing, I never once stumbled upon a group of bears having a prayer meeting. As if there's a bear in the middle with a big gash in his side and they're all laying their paws on him. If anything, they'd do that to rip him up even just a little bit more, right? They're not praying. And why is that? Well, because God has created us distinct from the animal kingdom in such a way that while we can enjoy a spiritual life where they can't, where they don't. We can pray to the Lord. We can commune with God because we're spiritual, unlike any other being. And God hears us. God communes with us in return. So to be in the image of God means that we have a spiritual nature. We have a soul. And so let me ask you this question. If we're going to be going through these and considering, okay, in what way am I responsible to bear the image of God? Well, if you bear his image by being a spiritual being, let me ask you this question. How are you doing spiritually? That's the dreaded question when you invite somebody over to your house for supper and you think, oh, good, we're going to talk about the game on Friday. We're going to talk about how we're doing. And they sit down. They say, hey, how are you doing spiritually? And I'm like, oh, my goodness, is that what this is going to be? There have been far too many times in my life that somebody has asked me that question, and I've hated that they asked me that question because I know the answer is that I'm not doing okay, is that I'm not enjoying my spiritual life the way that I ought to. I'm not glorifying God in the way that I'm engaging in my spiritual life. You take care of your body, right? You feed it food, and you go and you take a bath, hopefully, right? You do all these things, but do you take care of your soul? Do you come to the food of the Word? Do you come to the living water that only Jesus can provide? Do you exercise your spiritual arms in prayer, not just for yourself, but for those around you? How long has it been since you have labored in prayer consistently for a friend or a coworker who does not know Jesus Christ? How are you doing spiritually? In what way are you imaging God in your spiritual life? So we're like God in our spiritual nature. But we're also like him, secondly, in our rational nature. Think of how brilliant God is. I don't know if I even need to say that. God is brilliant. All the laws of nature, gravity, the mathematical consistency of the world was designed by God. He's brilliant. And so we bearing his image have the ability to engage in reasonable and logical thinking. Right? All you have to do is stand on any significant hill or mountain around Vancouver and see the glory of God displayed in man's ability to build buildings using mathematical principles, using things that they've drawn up from around the world, resources. You see God's glory displayed in man's ability to think, in man's ability to reason. And there's no other creature that's able to do this in the same degree. We have beavers that build dams, but they've built the same kind of dam for thousands of years. There's no progression, there's no growth. It's not like they designed a new dam strategy. You have a dog that can learn that, oh, okay, you know, if I bark and I kick my bowl, that maybe my owner is going to come and put some more food in my bowl. But that dog is not going to go put a lab coat on and invent a brand new formula for dog food that's even better for his oral hygiene. That just doesn't happen because the ability to think logically and reasonably is the image of God. And you bear that image. Would you grab your Bibles? Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, I'm going to read verses 9 to 10, because Paul writes here about our responsibility as the church to put off the old self and put on the new self. And he says this. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, there's that language of being renewed. Well, we're going to get to that in a bit, because we actually need to see that the image of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are actually critically involved with each other. But we'll come back to that. What we need to see is this, that he's saying that the new self is being created in the image of God and being renewed in knowledge. So he's saying that the image of God, the likeness of God, is in some way significantly tied to what we know and how we think. That's what Paul's saying here. So we can draw from that conclusion that this part of our being, our rational thinking, our knowledge, is in fact the image of God. We also just consider God's creative ability, right? Think of, we just studied Genesis chapter 1. He creates the lights in the heavens. He creates the dry land. He creates the animals right down to their atoms, right down to the quarks. I don't even know what's smaller than that. Right down to the very bottom. He designed it all. And now what do we as humanity do? We create and we design. It's that we bear the image of our Father. We bear the image of God in doing these things. We design cars and computers, homes with increasing complexity. And there can be no mistake that in doing so, we reflect his image. But the question we have to ask ourselves again is this. Do I use my capacity for rational thinking to the best of my ability to make God known to the world? What the question is actually asking is this. We need to be the very best in all arenas of knowledge and thought that we possibly can. As much as God has gifted us, we ought to use that giftedness to his glory. Are you a scientist? Well, then study the created order. Learn all about the world. Write proofs and theories. And I don't mean simply just prove that God exists. I mean show the image of God in the way you study. Are you a writer? Well, write with all the poetic wisdom that's floating around in your noggin. Use that to the glory of God. Write good stories that are brilliantly thought out, that we can look at that creativity and see God's creativity through you. Are you a carpenter? Well, then with perseverance, practice your trade. Smooth off those edges and stain the wood. Build homes with such excellence that God's excellence is made known through you. There was a time in the history of the church before the Reformation of the 1500s that there was an unfortunate understanding, a fortunate separation between sacred work and secular work. It was the idea that pastors and Bible teachers, they did the real work for God's kingdom, whereas every other job was simply work for the kingdom of man. It's just work on the side. And that's simply not true. Because being the image bearers of God, your work has incredible significance. Because you declare the glory of God. You expose the glory of God to the rest of the world in how well you do your job. So do your job well. Give glory to God with the rational capacities that he has given to you. So we're like God in our spiritual nature. We're like him in our rational nature. Thirdly, we're like him in our social nature. God exists eternally. One God, three persons. The Trinity is this profound mystery of God. But what it says to us is that for eternity, God has enjoyed a relationship within himself. It's not like he's ever been longing for company. The Father has been relating to the Son, and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father. There is a relationality to God himself, and so we, bearing his image, have the ability to engage in significantly complex social relationships. Just think with me about this phrase that we use all the time. He's my best friend. She's my best friend. Maybe you have someone that you say about. But think, just for a moment, how many complex factors are involved to make that statement, right? How many people in the world do you know, have you ever met? And of all those people, you're going to narrow it down to one, and there's all these reasons. What are they? Who even knows? But there's a reason that is your best friend. Maybe it's because you bumped into each other at the cafeteria and you shared a love for salami. Maybe it's because they end up in the dorm room next to you at college. Maybe it's because they get up and go to the bathroom with you every time you go. Dudes, don't do that. If you want a friend, don't do that. But what did it take for somebody to be your best friend? There's so many complex factors involved in that. It's mind-boggling. And so we see the image of God displayed in our ability to relate with one another. Think particularly of marriage. How wild of a concept is this? That at the end of Genesis 2, he says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What a wild concept. But we don't see that anywhere spoken above about the created order. It's not like we read that the buck should hold fast to the doe and the two will become one hide. That we don't read that anywhere. This is unique to humanity, that there is a social component that is to the depth of a relationship like marriage. And it displays the image of God. But think even more of our ability to relate with God socially. Right? Think of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes that we have been reconciled to God. And the word reconciled means that there was a broken relationship. Something went wrong in our relationship, and now it needs to be made right. And that rightness comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that we have a relationship with him, that we had one that's broken, and now by the grace of God, if we have come to know him, then we enjoy a reconciled relationship with him, is a way that we display the image of God to the world. So the question is this: how well do we do that? How well do we image God to the world in our engaging in social relationships? With what effort do we labor to be reconciled with somebody who's hurt us? With what fairness and kindness do we treat other people? Do we put any effort in keeping our marriage strong or picking up the shattered pieces and making something? How do we glorify God with our social ability, with our relationships with one another? We're like God spiritually, rationally, socially. Fourthly, we're like him morally. We have a moral nature. Unlike all other creatures of the world, we have the ability to discern between what is right and wrong. Just think of the animal kingdom, right? You've got the head honcho male lion, who then along comes another lion to come and chat up the women of his pride, which is already shows some significant moral failure on that one lion's side. But it would be perfectly acceptable for that lion to beat up that other lion, leave him all gashed up, and let him die. Now, for us, that would be a little less socially acceptable. We'd say that's morally wrong. If somebody comes to chat with somebody, you beat them up and you leave them to die, right? That's probably not the right thing to do because we have a sense of right and wrong, where the animal kingdom doesn't have the same sense. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you want, you can write this down or you can join me there. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes a very similar statement to Colossians. He's talking about the new self putting off the old self. And he says this: we ought to put off the old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here, he describes the likeness of God, the true likeness of God, as being true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians, it was being renewed in knowledge. Here, righteousness, holiness. So we can't escape the fact that our moral nature, our decision to do what's right or to do what's wrong, is in us a bearing of the image of God. And this ought to be a way that Christians shine brightly in our world today, because we live among a world that is perfectly okay with evil. and for a Christian to stand up and do what is right, to be kind and loving and to give up themselves for the sake of another person, that's pretty rare. We should be able to spot that from a mile away, because it is not a common thing to see somebody standing up for what is right in our world of evil today. So here's the question: how well do we live in a world of unregenerate men and women? Can it be said of your conduct that it's blameless? And if it hasn't been up to this point in any particular area, what does it mean to do the moral, the right thing in making that right again? We bear the image of God in our moral capacity. When we choose to do what's right, we image him well. So in all these ways, we're like him in our spiritual nature, we're like him in our rational nature, we're like him in our social nature, like moral nature. Finally, we're like him in our positional authority. So if you're back in Genesis 1, let's look to that text again. If you're not, let's turn there. Moses, as he records this, by the inspiration of God, he makes a similar statement in verse 26 and 28 about mankind having dominion. But I want us to see just how it comes to us in both of those verses. Verse 26, he's having an inner dialogue. He says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion." It's almost as if it comes as an implication of the image of God. Let's make them in our image, and being in our image, let's give them dominion. So there it comes to us as simply an implication. To bear the image of God is to have dominion. But in verse 28, he comes to us as a command. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." There it comes to us as a command that we ought to bear his image in this way. We ought to do it well. We bear his image in how we govern over the world, both the creation itself, but also governmentally over other people. The way that we lead in our families, the way that a prime minister or a president leads ought to image the leadership of God. To bear his image is to have dominion over the earth, and it's to do it well. It means that we don't mistreat animals. It means that we don't mistreat and abuse the environment. Though we stand over it, we are the authority, and we have been given the right to govern it in such a way that is good for human flourishing. We have the freedom to expend the resources of our planet, but all of these things are to be done to the glory of God, in a way that God himself would do it, in a way that images him well. So we bear the image in all these ways, and I wish we had more time to go into all of them. You're probably thinking, I feel like we didn't talk about any of them for any extended period of time. We didn't. But that's not an exhaustive list for us. There are, I'm sure, we could plunge down into deeper ways in which we reflect the image of God. We bear his image before the world. But in each of those significant ways, we ought to ask ourselves the question, do I even know that I'm bearing his image? Do I even know that the way that I live my life is declaring to the world something about God? Because in all these ways, we ought to look and ask ourselves, God, would you help me do this better? Would you help me to image you well, to honor you in all these things? But I want to address a significant question that particularly Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 brought up for us. And it's this question: at the fall in Genesis 3, did we lose the image of God? Because in Colossians and Ephesians, there is this sense of renewal, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. Have we lost it? And there have been some good scholars in the past who are convinced that we have. Martin Luther, the great reformer himself, thought that we did lose the image of God at the fall, and it's only regained in redemption. But I want to point out two particular verses that I think make it pretty plain and clear to us that we do bear the image of God. Even before redemption, but then in redemption, how it comes to its fullness and fruition. And so two texts, if you just want to write these down. Genesis 9, verse 6, Moses records God's prohibition of bloodshed. And he says this: "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And Genesis 9 comes six chapters after Genesis 3. So mankind has already fallen, and God himself is saying, do not shed blood because man is in my image. James 3, verse 9. James writes about the importance of taming the tongue, this small little member in our body that can do quite a bit of damage. And he says, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And there's no textual notes, there's no textual key to indicate to us that he's simply talking about the church, about people who have been redeemed. He's talking about all of humanity. We ought not to curse somebody, another human being, because they're bearing the very image of God. And as we've already looked at these variety of ways that we express his image, it's not hard to see how many of them carry on in a significant force. We still have our rational minds, right? We still think quite clearly and can build incredible buildings and design and invent to the glory of God. That's still true of humanity. But then you look at other aspects and you see just how perhaps in the fall, yes, they were significantly tarnished. Just consider our spiritual lives. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses. And he can't mean physically or else we wouldn't be having this conversation. He means spiritually. You were dead. And so your spiritual life is actually dead. You can't enjoy a spiritual life with God because you have by sin been tainted and twisted in such a way that you can't even commune with him anymore. And that's why the grace of God in making us alive is so profound. So the image of God is tarnished there in our morality, right? We see that our discernment between right and wrong, though we can still do that to some degree, what does Paul say in Romans 3? He says, no one does good. No, not one. Even in our ability to discern what's right and wrong, humanity in its sinful state, in our sinful state, will choose to do what's wrong. That's what it is to have been fallen. And so the image of God is still on you, whether or not you're a Christian or not a Christian. But what we do see is that the image of God has been tarnished significantly. It has been marred. It's as if God places statues of himself in the world to display his own glory. And you are those statues. We are those statues. And then along comes sin by our own invitation and lops off our noses and our ears and our hands. And we still bear his image, but we're not doing it so good anymore. And we're not quite declaring his full likeness to the world. And so what do we need? We need the creator, the maker, to come back and put on new hands, put on a new nose, new ears, put in us a new heart. That's the only way we could image him well, is if he comes and he does that. This is where the gospel of Jesus Christ is so critically involved with the image of God. Because we all were created with the purpose of making God known, of imaging him to the created order, and to declare his majesty and his glory to in all of our capacities, in all of our abilities, in all of our doing. But we have fallen short. We've failed to declare God's glory. We have failed to express his image to the rest of the world in any way that honors him. We have lived in ways that he would not condone and he would never bless. And nonetheless, God will be glorified in our existence, either as objects of his wrath, to display the costliness of sin and just what a big deal it is to image him poorly, or as objects of his mercy. That by the free gift of redemption found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God, who came and died on a cross to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. And by that sacrifice, when we believe in him, and we confess our sin, and we repent and look to Jesus, he makes us new and gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit, that by his power we can live in a way that images him well. So it's not simply, and I hope you're not hearing this, that we ought to go out and with all the strength and the effort and all of the hard work that we could possibly give and work to image God. I'm saying to you, labor. I'm saying work hard. But know that it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit in you that God gives when you are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by that Spirit that you can live in such a way that images him well and glorifies him. So if you want to have a relationship with God, I call you, I urge you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he paid the penalty of your sin. He died on your behalf. And if you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to image him well, I'm going to say the same thing. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know what the image of God looks like when somebody lives it perfectly? Look at Jesus. He is the perfect image of God displayed in humanity. I want to invite the worship team to join me. Friend, your life has unparalleled worth. It's incredible, right, to make that statement that you bear the image of God. But at the same time, your life, upon your life, comes a great responsibility, a great call. Let this truth shape our lives. It defines reality. You are an image bearer of God. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we bear his image well? Is God honored and glorified in the way we live? Or do we make him out to be something, someone that he's not before the world? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this profound truth, God, that we bear your image. And so we want to thank you. On Thanksgiving weekend, God, we want to remember to thank you. And particularly for this, God, that it is nothing that we've done to earn or deserve what you have given to us, our abilities, our social relationships, our rational thinking, all that you have given to us. God, we thank you. We want to honor you. And we pray, God, that you would give us great strength and conviction to go into our lives living with that purpose, to honor and glorify you, to make you known to the world. So God, give us great strength. Give us great courage. Guide us and help us to shave off the sin that remains in our lives and to look to you, to look to your son, Jesus, and to follow after him in righteousness and holiness. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The beginning of the book of Hebrews, we read this. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We look to a savior who came to become flesh like us and died on a cross to make purification for sins, to wash away the sin that's in our lives that we might be free from it. Let's go in the joy of that salvation. Let's go as God's image bearers and declare him to the rest of the world. And if there's any of you that need prayer for anything, I want to invite you to come and join our prayer teams. They're in the back behind the stairs and right up here. But let's go off into our week and let's honor God. Let's glorify him. Have a great week and we'll see you next week.